Again, I guess, good morning. I say good morning a lot. It's an important time of day to get the day right and know that it's good. Hey, open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 today. Nehemiah is one of those weird books to find because he sounds like a prophet, but in fact, he's just a cupbearer. And so he's before the P Psalms, or the Psalms, if you do not pronounce the P like most adults do. If you need a Bible, we've got some in the back. They're handy. They're bound. They have page numbers. You can use one. All right. Well, let's pray and then enter into our text today. God, we thank you for your awesome, mighty love and power towards us. Thank you that your eye is towards us, that you see us, that your heart is towards us, that you have compassion for us. Thank you that your mighty hand is toward us, that your eye and your heart are linked to your actions, that you move in our lives in ways that are undeniably you. And we're grateful for that, God. God, use this text today to shape us. Turn our ears, open our hearts, transform our lives, God. We want to be people that follow you, that are shaped by you, and we know that you do that through your word. And so we pray that you would be with us now in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I became a Christian at the ripe old age of 19. I was almost 20, actually, and I thought I was pretty wise and mature. But it turned out I was very foolish because I was living life for myself. But one of the luxuries that that has given me is that I realize how weird we are. I don't know if you know that, but Christians tend to be weird people. For instance, you gather together early on Sunday morning when the rest of the world is sleeping or drinking coffee, eating donuts, and watching football. And then you look at a screen and you sing songs, like I have bought, that want to make me have jazz hands when the tambourine goes. Normal people don't do this. Also, you open the same book and you read it every day, and you read it many times over. You do that. It's this one, the Bible. Another thing that is very, very strange is that you close your eyes and you pour your soul out to somebody who doesn't appear to be in the room, and you open your heart to him, and you let him know about your life. And it's not rote, it's just spontaneous. And it's for other people, and it's yourselves. Now, I don't know if you know this, but most people don't walk around in life closing their eyes and talking to people who are not in the room. And when they do, they see a P psychiatrist, or a psychiatrist, for those of you who don't say the P, because that's abnormal human behavior. Unless that person who is in the room with you is really there. And then it's not abnormal at all. It's very wise. But as a young Christian, I had grown up in a traditional church, and I had prayed many times growing up. But honestly, the prayer was because that's what you were supposed to do. And while I believed that there was probably a God listening, I wasn't really sure, and I didn't have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So I prayed at the normal times that human beings pray, not like you people, before meals, especially holiday meals, because they were better. And also during church, when we all said the Lord's Prayer. But I wasn't very good at keeping my eyes closed, because I kind of looked around like this a lot, going, yeah, we're all doing this. We are saying this right now. And that was okay, and it taught me a pattern of prayer. But the truth is I didn't understand the heart of prayer. So at the age of 19, I was driving to a retreat. Well, actually, it was a year later. I was 20. I was driving to a retreat where I was going with fellow members of a missions team, and we were going to a camp to learn to serve together by putting roofs on cabins for the summer campers to stay in. And on the way, I was doing some homework because I was using my best skill ever, procrastination. I'm really good at procrastinating, like 10 out of 10 on procrastination markers. And so the homework was due on Monday, but I recognized that I wasn't going to have time to do the homework while I was there, so I was reading my book. And it happened to be this book by this guy named Richard Foster called The Celebration of Discipline. And in it, there was a chapter on prayer. And I had to be prepared to lead a discussion on prayer on Monday morning at 10 a.m. Man, I'm not very good at prayer. I don't know much about prayer. What am I going to do? And I started to read this chapter on prayer, and I realized that nobody is good at prayer right away, that it's a learned skill. It's not something that we're good at. We're good at concealing our hearts, not opening them up. We're good at talking about other people, not ourselves. We're good at being independent and getting things done on our own, not being dependent and waiting on somebody who's not even in the room with you, at least that you can tell, to do the big things that need to get done. And so prayer, I discovered, is a really strange thing. But the better thing about that really strange thing is that God wants to bring this about in our lives, that we learn to pray, that we learn to be dependent on Him, that God wants to teach you to talk to Him, to open your heart to Him, and not in some weird Freudian way where God's sitting in the chair next to you and you're laying on the couch and He's like, so tell me more about this mother of yours, you know? It's not like that. Maybe you do need to tell Him more about this mother of yours, but not like that, but in a real way where you're talking to God. And in Nehemiah 2, and really in Nehemiah 1, and actually really the whole book of Nehemiah, who we see in Nehemiah is a man who prays. In fact, Nehemiah is recorded as praying no less than 11 times in the 13 short chapters of this book. So one of the major themes of Nehemiah is prayer, and where that comes to light especially here is here in the beginning of the book. It's the foundation of it. We see it growing. And so in Nehemiah 2, we read this story. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins? And its gates have been destroyed by fire. The king said to me, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for a residence that I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, and I gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. It's really interesting that at the beginning of this chapter, we see a very critical key element in the text, which I will point out to you right here with my handy dandy green wand. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought to him. Now we know that Nehemiah is a cupbearer, but he's telling us the time that this is happening for a reason. In the first chapter, if you remember back then, it said that in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, serving the king, Hanani and some other Jews came from Jerusalem. And so he's giving us a timeline. This timeline happens to be about 3 or 4 months distance. Now, if you remember last week, when he heard the news about Jerusalem and that the city had no wall and that the people were harassed and oppressed by the other people around them and that the work restoring the city wasn't going well, that this grieved Nehemiah and he was moved to do something. He was moved to pray, but not just to pray, but also to fast. And not just to pray and fast, but also to mourn because of his sin and the sin of his people that has caused God to move them to discipline. And so here it is 4 months later, 4 silent months that Nehemiah has been praying, and not just sort of praying, but really praying, the kind of praying where your forehead sweats, the kind of praying where your eyes sweat, right, men? Our eyes don't tear, they just sweat when things get intense. And so here Nehemiah is pouring his heart out to God for 4 months. And he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and nothing has happened. See, Jesus leads his followers into position to need his help. He wants us to wait for it, to wait on Him, to serve Him and look for His hand, to ask, to act because we have asked. And so here Nehemiah is, having mourned, having prayed, having sweat, having cried, having fasted for 4 months, and nothing has changed, absolutely nothing. And so now the issue that he is facing isn't just affecting him at home when he is praying, or on his lunch break when he is thinking about it and reminiscing about the covenant that his people have with this God of the heavens and the earth. And so Nehemiah was sad, and he gave Artaxerxes the wine, and Artaxerxes noticed. Now, why would he notice? Is it because he's the kind of caring boss who really wants his employees to have a full and abundant life? Probably not. He's got other things to worry about, bigger fish to fry. It turns out he's kind of a conquering king and wants to control as much of the known world as he can. And so he probably doesn't care about the feelings of his cupbearer. But here's the deal. If you know your history of Israel, you would know that from Esther, which happens to just be preceding this in the Bible, both in book order and chronological order, that Esther had this major issue that she needed to go to the king, who was a predecessor of this king, about. And she was gravely concerned because as the queen, it was her duty to show up to the king and be a supportive, happy cheerleader type. But she wasn't going to do that. She was kind of going to be a Debbie Downer because it turned out one of the king's advisors was a jerk and was doing something to kill her people. And she needed the king to act on her behalf. But that wasn't her job. She wasn't supposed to ask for things from the king. She was only supposed to give joy and companionship and herself to the king. And the concern was if she didn't do her job, well, then he would replace her. And in the process of replacing her, he would also eliminate her so that she wasn't a problem anymore. And this is the same system that Nehemiah is working in. He's the cupbearer to the king. Now, that's an important job. We talked about it last week. If you're the cupbearer to someone, you are testing and tasting all the food to make sure that it's not poisoned. Well, usually one of the signs of poisoning is that you don't feel good after it happens. So how do you know if somebody who is grumpy and a sourpuss all the time doesn't feel good? Hey, was that food fine?
It's fine.
You feel all right?
I'm great.
Are you sure?
I'm wonderful. Shut up.
Right? I mean, how are you supposed to know what this person is doing? Additionally, if you're eating your meal and you look over and the guy who's tasting your food is like, all the time, are you thinking, oh boy, I've got a wonderful, scrumptious meal. I don't know what they made, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to have a new cook by dinner time, right? And so it was Nehemiah's job to be joyful, to smile, to have a jovial presence in the king, not like a court jester, not an idiot for entertainment, but just to be a pleasant and jovial person to be around. But this time, something was different. And he took the wine cup carefully between his thumb and his forefinger, and he tasted it, swished it, passed the test, passes it over to the king, but he's not happy. Something's wrong. And so the king says, "Why are you sad?" Now, at this point in time, the king could be suspicious. Are you sad because I'm going to die now? And you're going to die now, and you know it, but you're not saying anything so that your kid can go to college? What's going on, man? And so Nehemiah takes that deep breath, gut check moment. He doesn't realize it, but he has prayed and fasted for this moment. He was waiting for God to move, and here we see God start to move because the king notices Nehemiah's sadness. J. Hudson Taylor, who was the first missionary to China and founded the China Inland Mission, said this: "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." And the reason why he said this is because he believed what God says. And he looked in God's word and he read John 14:3 that says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And so J. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, he was going around the world by boat. There was no internet to send an email to say, please pray right now, I'm really sick, or can you send some money because I need food, or I'm sending my daughter home because she's not doing well, or anything like that. This was before all of these modern conveniences. No telephone, nothing like that. So he's going to the middle of nowhere, away from all of his people and all of his resources. And in the face of that, he looks at God's word, and he finds that Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do for you. Now, what was J. Hudson Taylor going to China to do? To move men. To move men and women to know God. And why? Because he said so. Could J. Hudson Taylor raise people from the dead? I don't read about that in his biography. Did he have an amazing healing ministry? Not so much. Did everywhere he go, there was a cloud of Shekinah glory and people were like blown back, like when Jesus said in the garden, I am Jesus, the one you're looking for, and everybody fell down? No, not so much. His life was just like yours and mine. He was just a man who was looking to serve God, and God had called him to China. And in the face of that, he looked at God's word and he trusted Jesus' word. And he said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. This is the same discovery that Nehemiah is making. For 4 months, he has been praying for something to happen. And what we're about to see is that God moves men by our prayers. He changes the situations that he's in by including us in his kingdom, in his plan, by asking him to do things and participating with him when he opens those doors. And so as we continue the story, we read this. Nehemiah says, this is like a personal journal. It's Nehemiah telling us his story. He says, I was very much afraid. Because he could die now. Because it was his job to be happy in the face of the king, right? And so he was really afraid for his life. But he says to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He's just honest with the king. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't make excuses. He's actually bold and courageous in the face of the danger that he has right in front of him. And he says, look, king, the place where my people are from, where the fathers of my fathers are buried, is desolate and has been destroyed. We're not honoring them. We're not honoring our God. It is not what I want it to be. And God moves in the king's heart. Prayerfully waiting on God and planning for his actions prepares us for the opportunities he has planned. Missing an end there. He doesn't plan opportunities for us, even though he was a carpenter. He has planned for us. God has planned good works for you and I to do. I don't know if you're aware of that. I spent a good deal of time in my early Christianity fearing that I was worthless to God because I hadn't lived a righteous life and didn't know how to do righteous things yet. I was foolish, and it seemed like everything I put my hand to, my sin, was at least a little bit, if not a lot, a part of it. Because I didn't understand following God yet. And yet God had good plans for me. I knew that he did because he told me from the get-go, I have plans for you. I want you to be a pastor. But I was looking at the job he called me to do and I was like, I can't do that, God. I say the wrong thing. I make the wrong jokes. I wear the wrong clothes. I'm not cool enough. I'm not smart enough. People don't want to listen to me. If I had a flock, God, I'd drive them all away because I'm kind of a frustrating person to deal with. And God was like, no, I have plans for you, Chris. And then in Ephesians 2:10, God says this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, there we go, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. God wants you to serve in and have an impact for his kingdom. This is one of those moments in Nehemiah's life where he's recognizing God has prepared me to serve in and have an impact for his kingdom. Are you the kind of person that looks at your life and recognizes that I am God's servant? He has given me gifts and opportunities, and he's calling me to use that for his benefit, to make a difference in the world around me, in my family members' lives, in my neighbors' lives, in my employers and coworkers' lives. Do you recognize that God has put you on this earth for a purpose, just like he did Nehemiah, that he planned for you in advance because he wants you to know his goodness and see his glory and see that he created you to do good works that he already planned for you? This is what Nehemiah is experiencing here. Do you have those moments in your life where you recognize that? Or do you need to ask God to show that to you? That he actually can do good things through your hands and through your life. That he wants you to make a difference in his kingdom and for the sake of others, just like Jesus did. And we continue the story. And the king says to Nehemiah, "What is it that you want?" Then Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven. And he answers the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Jesus leads his followers into positions to need his help. Ask him for it. Ask him for it. Nehemiah didn't accidentally write down that when the king asked him the question, "What is it that you want?" that he prayed to the God of heaven. Now, if you've been in a conversation with somebody in a position of authority and power and they ask you what you want, they're probably not looking for a long pause followed by a bumbling answer, right? I mean, this is an emperor. He rules an empire. He doesn't really have a lot of time to give Nehemiah, is my guess. But he's giving Nehemiah some time. Even though Nehemiah is under the gun, perhaps literally here, Nehemiah pauses to pray. Now, certainly this wasn't a long prayer, right? He wasn't like, "Hang on, king, I need to answer that question, but before I do, I need to go to the bathroom and get a drink of water and stall, because I need to pray, and I need to make sure God hears me, so I have to say a lot of words and repeat them several times." No, he just says a quick prayer to God. "God, I need your help right now. God, I think this is the moment. God, give me wisdom. Don't let me run on in the mouth like that pastor at Peninsula Baptist does sometimes. Please, Lord, let this go well." We occasionally have defining moments in our lives, and who you are in your life will come through in these moments. Are you a rash and independent person? Do you rush and do things on your own, in your own strength, by your own will? Are you a fearful hiding person so that when these challenging opportunities arise, you make apologies and get out of the room as quick as possible and hope that it doesn't happen again? Or are you a prayerful and dependent person, recognizing that God gives you these opportunities, that he is defining your life for his glory and your good in the midst of that? Nehemiah was a prayerful, dependent person. Later, we will see that Nehemiah also is a decisive, getting things done, action-oriented person. But he recognizes that part of being that sort of person who is for God's glory does it by prayer and supplication, asking God to work in his words and his actions, not doing it alone because he's convinced that he can, but doing it because God has called him to do so, and he is convinced of that more than anything else. And so Jesus leads Nehemiah into a position to need his help, and Nehemiah asks him for it. And because Nehemiah has been praying and planning as a part of that prayer, he lays out a plan, and he asks for big things from the king. And so I said to the king as well, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence that I will occupy." So Nehemiah doesn't just ask for a vacation. And he doesn't just ask for a paid vacation. He asks for an all-expenses paid vacation, right? He serves wine to the king. He's kind of sad. The king asks him, "Why the sad face?" And instead of telling a horse joke about a long face, Nehemiah asks the king for his help. And he says, the city where my ancestors are, where my fathers and my father's fathers are, lies in ruins. And I want to go rebuild it. And I kind of need some money and some resources. And so, if it pleases you, would you make sure that I have those? Would you just take care of me and my people, O great king? Would you do that? You know what happens? God does. See, Jesus leads his followers into positions to need his help, and he calls us to be ready for it. Do you think that Nehemiah accidentally had that answer? I don't think so. See, if he did, then he would just be coming to the king with a problem, but not a solution. And do you know who people who come to those in authority who can get things done are that just come with problems and no solutions? They're whiners. They're complainers. Is the world better because we have more whining and complaining people? Generally not, right? If you go to the doctor and he's like, whoa, you got a big bulge out of your neck. That sucks. And then he leaves the room. You're like, thank goodness I just gave this doctor's office $40 to point out what I already know, right? No, you don't need a whining and complaining physician. You need a wise physician who has solutions, who can look at your problem and say, I know how we can take care of this. Come in on Tuesday. I will cut you open and take this out. You will feel better. You will need to take these pills. And you look at him and he's wearing the lab coat and his handwriting is terrible and his hair is messy, and so he looks reasonably smart. And you think, I will trust this man to do it, right? He's not part of the problem, he's part of the solution. Nehemiah is ready. He's been asking God to move, and he's waiting. He's not waiting like a teenager for a pizza delivery. He's waiting like a mother or father who's making the meal. He's waiting like the wise worker who recognizes that he's going to have some more work to do when he talks to his boss, but he's ready for that work because he's pretty sure the boss will approve it. He's recognizing that I have been praying that I want Jerusalem to be restored by having a wall and a guardhouse next to the temple and a temple where we can offer sacrifices and be faithful to God. But I can't do this on my own. In fact, we can't do it on our own. We need a rich benefactor, somebody with wood, somebody with armed guards, somebody with money, and somebody with the authority to tell our neighbors to bugger off when they bugger on. Who could that? It's Artaxerxes. Whoa. I need the ruler of the known world to take favor on me and my people and give me the full reign of his kingdom and his resources to restore Jerusalem. God, change Artaxerxes' heart. God, let us rebuild Jerusalem for your name and your glory. God, we've sinned against you. We know that we're in this predicament because of our own brokenness. But would you have mercy on us? And would you move heaven and earth for your name? And he recognized what he needed. He didn't just pray. He planned and prepared. Praying and planning are not antithetical. When God asks us to wait on him, it's not an ignorant waiting. It's not a listless waiting. It is recognizing what God is going to do according to the plans that he lays out in his word, asking him for the resources and opportunities to do it, and preparing, waiting for those resources and opportunities to come. That's what Nehemiah does, and that's what prayerful, dependent people do. When we pray, we don't act as if everything depends on God and pretend that it only depends on us. And we don't pray and pretend as if everything depends on God and we have no part in it, that he will just accomplish it. But we recognize that when we pray, God often moves in our own lives and prepares opportunities for us to build his kingdom and shout out to others about his glory through our work and through our words. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does in this situation, because Nehemiah knows that God leads his followers into positions that need his help, and that he asks us to be ready for it. And then Nehemiah continues in his story, and he says this, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, The king granted my requests. Who does Nehemiah point to in the midst of this? This is his own personal journal, right? He's not writing the Nehemiah Post. He's not writing the Greek Times or anything like that. This is his own journal, and we get to read it. And Nehemiah looks at his life, and he points to the hand of his gracious God that was on him to grant these requests. Jesus leads his followers into positions to need his help. And when he does, we have the opportunity to acknowledge and appreciate him. I don't know if you know this, but God desires glory. And God deserves glory. He is building his kingdom on this world. He's inviting you to help him build that kingdom and to participate in and recognize and even receive and know some of his glory. But the key question here is, are you building God's kingdom or are you building your kingdom? See, we're born with the inherent desire to serve ourselves and go our own way. That's called sin. And because of that, we spend our lives building our own kingdom. Largely, this is what the American dream is about, right? I want to have my house and my land and the place where my reign is true. So I can cut my lawn at the height that I want it, and I can paint my walls my color, and I can have my own kids, and they can do the things that I decide for them to do, and they will live like me in the future. The American dream is largely about ourselves, and many of us buy into that, and we think that we have this opportunity to build our own wonderful little American kingdoms with our American dreams that we pass on to others. But God is saying, that is not the kind of life that I want for you, O Christian. See, I called you to build my kingdom. Jesus didn't say, pray like this. O God in heaven, my kingdom come, my will be done. Dispense your will and power to me so that my reign would be evident to those around me. Give me by my own hand my daily bread. And let me forgive others out of my own goodness so that they will know how awesome I am. And God, lead me not into temptation and deliver me from the evil one so that my kingdom and my power and my glory will reign forever and ever. Amen? No, that's not how he teaches us to pray. He teaches us to pray dependent on him. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy, not mine. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not mine. God is calling us to build his kingdom, and when he does in our midst, we have the amazing opportunity to say, did you see what God did here? Do you see what's happening here? I mean, take a minute and think back to this church 4 or 5 years ago. It was a different looking church, right? That you guys decided, long before you hired this weird youth pastor with a mohawk to come here, that you wanted to become a family church that could have a youth group and strong children's ministries. And so you did that. And then God brought that weird guy here. And he started a youth group and started meddling in the children's ministries and in Awana. And now things look drastically different. But why? Because God wanted to do something at this church. So let's give him the praise and the glory for that. And he's going to continue to do that. And there are other stories that are that way as well. 3 years ago, there was no deaconess team. We had room for that in the bylaws of our church, and we recognized that God called deaconesses to serve in and build the church. But now we have a team of women who care for those in this church who are hurting, who pretty much set up and tear down every event that we feed people within these walls, who disciple and encourage each other mutually, and frankly, who have a pretty decent impact in this community through the events that they plan and the relationships that they build. Is it for their own glory that they serve? No. No one's walking through the kitchens giving high fives in general after the business meeting. You just take your clean gift dish home and go, that's so cool, because they serve you in that way. And you show up to women's tea and you're like, this was really fun and much less awkward than I thought it would be. And I learned something and felt something in my heart today. And you show up to simulcast because God called these women to serve. And praise him for it, because he's building his kingdom and those women are participating in it. Do you get where I'm going? If you want to be the kind of person that follows God, you have to give up your desire to build your own kingdom and be willing to build his kingdom and ask him to do it. And when he does it, go, man, my God is awesome. Have you seen what he can do? I mean, 35 years ago, this church didn't exist yet, right? And then it was just that room over there and a hallway. And now it's this part and the middle part where we have cookies and coffee every week. Because God is doing good work. And God will continue to do good work. When we follow God, our question in our lives isn't, what can I get for my purposes? But instead it is, what has God given me to accomplish his purposes? To build his kingdom? To bless others? To acknowledge him? It's not a question of me, but it's a question of God and what he's going to do and what I'm going to do with that. The story continues. The king has given him these things. And so Nehemiah goes to the Trans-Euphrates, otherwise known as Israel and the surrounding lands. And the king sent army officers and cavalry with him. Okay, the king didn't just say, yeah, I'll give you like an armed guard and some letters, and then only take what you need, but no more than that. If you get greedy, this is done. No, he's like, yeah, we're going to do this thing. And so he gives Nehemiah army officers. This isn't just the guy with like the cool sandals and the, you know, uniform. This is like the guys with the brass and the hats with the plumes and like the people who roll out in front of them with the trumpets and announce their presence. I mean, this is the king's army. And the king's officers, and the king's cavalry. It's a force to be reckoned with splendor and glory. And they go to the other capital cities in the Trans-Euphrates, and they deliver the news of what's happening. And some of these other governors, namely Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite, another typo, sorry about that, heard about this, and they didn't like it. Now, why would this story that is all about God's glory and what he could do end in this way with two men who are governors in the region that are being foreshadowed to make big trouble for Nehemiah and the Israelites? It's because of this. When we serve God, it doesn't always go well, right? Just because God says that I have this plan for you and I want you to accomplish this awesome thing doesn't mean that it's all roses and no thorns. No, when you grow roses, there are thorns. They happen. They're there. See, Jesus leads people, his followers, into positions to need his help. That doesn't change once you start the work. It doesn't change once he gives you the calling and the resources and the people around you to get it done. You still need his help. And he wants you to ask for it. Nehemiah understood this very significant fact. That he was always in the presence of the king. First of all, he was always in the presence of Artaxerxes, right? But then, as he's praying for this, he recognizes something else. God is always with me. He hears me. He sees me. He knows me. He's moving in my life for my good and his glory according to his plans. And the king is always with me. This is true for me and for you as well. God is always with you. If you heard the story of the Israelites in Egypt, like I did growing up, you'll notice one important fact from their story. It says that they were grumbling about how terrible things were for them, and God heard them. They weren't praying to God, but God heard them because they're his people, and he's always with them. They're always in the presence of the king. The same thing is true of me and you. One day, I was looking at my shoes and how worn out they were, and Raylene and I didn't have a lot of money in this season. This seems to happen often enough that it's something that we recognize, that God's calling us to depend on him. And I looked at my shoes, and I thought, I need a new pair of shoes. Good. I have no money to buy a new pair of shoes. Bad. I know, I'll ask God. God, if in the course of like the next 6 months or so, I could have new shoes so the soles don't fall off these before I'm done with them, that'd be really awesome. And we went to Value Village later that day, and I walked in the door, and I was like, honey, I'm just going to go check the shoe section on the off chance that maybe they'll have shoes for me. I kind of have big feet. Size 13s, and then they're like narrow. And the thing about big feet is that they're usually attached to big people, and big people tend to wear their shoes out quickly, And so when I go to the thrift store and I look at shoes, a lot of times they're really like oddly worn, and you'll see like the step pattern of the guy, and like, you know, the inside heel is worn off because he did a lot of this all day or something. I don't know. But either way, it makes the shoes uncomfortable and unusable for the new person. But just on the off chance, I went back to the shoe section and I looked. There were the same pair of shoes that I was wearing, brand new, for $20, which is like 25% of the normal price, not including shipping and handling, because you can't find them in the stores. Well, what do my shoes have to do with building God's kingdom? Well, I need to wear shoes to build God's kingdom, it turns out, most of the time. And God saw me, and he knew me, and I just asked him, and he gave. See, Jesus leads us into positions to need his help. Whether it's for the shoes on your feet, or the money in your fridge, or the ministry that you need to start, or just serve in. Because God leads his followers into position to need his help. All we have to do is ask. All we have to do is to learn to depend on him. All we have to do is learn to seek him and wait and be ready and follow and give him the glory when he does. But it's a choice, because you have to choose to give up living for your own kingdom and to live for his kingdom instead. Because Jesus says, whatever you ask for in my name, according to my purposes and who I am and for my kingdom, I will give to you for the glory of the Father. But he doesn't say, whatever for you ask for your name, your kingdom I'll give to you. Prayerful dependence on God is a choice to give up yourself and your own kingdom and to enter into the life of his kingdom. But I can promise you this, that just like Nehemiah saw, when you do that, you will see God transform your life and the world around you that he's called you to serve. Let's pray, and the worship team is going to come up and lead us in a final song. Heavenly Father, you are so good. You are so gracious to us. You look at us and you treasure us. All our bumps and warts and thorns, God, you love us entirely. And you take us and you transform us and you call us to live for your glory and your purposes rather than our own. And God, we want to be a people who does that. But when we're honest, we recognize that we're kind of a mixed bag. That sometimes we live to serve you and sometimes we live to serve ourselves, God, and we need your help in working that out. God, we want to see you work in this church in awesome ways and work in this community in awesome ways, God, but we know that that means that you're calling us to do that. So God, make us willing like Nehemiah. Help us to pray and learn to be dependent on you like Nehemiah. Do this mighty work in our hearts and in our midst. For your glory, God. And thank you, God, that when we bring you glory, it's also for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.